commend these people tonight. They survived that threat very well. They managed to sing well enough to sit down. Someday, just someday, I'm going to hear a preacher who gets bold enough to do some of the things these song leaders do. Can you imagine if I threatened you that if you don't listen well enough, I'm going to make you stand? Now, when a preacher does that, you know you're in deep trouble, right? Ah, yes. Yes. Thank you, Jack. That was good. Well, this evening, as we turn in our Bibles, we're going to go back to the New Testament, Luke chapter 13. While you're turning there, to say that Martha and I have had a wonderful time here. We're among friends. We rejoice in the gracious, warm way in which so many of you respond to the Scriptures, your hospitality to us. It's a great privilege to come and to minister the Word and to share your lives with you, even if it is just for a short while. And we are so grateful, and we thank you for your kindness to us. And I ask you to pray for us. They're keeping extremely busy these days from here. So I think I mentioned to you, we go to Augusta, Georgia. I have the commission there to teach 4 sessions to the Southeast Workers Conference early next week, and that's always a great responsibility to preach to preachers, to teach preachers, and they come looking to be refreshed and encouraged, and we'll appreciate your prayers for the help of God in that. We have a full schedule of responsibilities in teaching, have a bunch of advisees in our student body, a lot of those young adults whose lives we contact day by day by day and have the opportunity to invest in them, and we certainly need your prayers in that. And then certainly for our family, we have seen the mercies of God in wonderful ways in our family. Our grown children are going on well for God. They're raising our grandchildren in the nurture and admonition of Christ. We just have a lot to be thankful for. But all of this is the mercy of God. It's not our doing, and we will value your continued prayers for us in this. And now we're coming to the Scriptures this evening. We're coming to Luke chapter 13, and we're going to read an event in the life of Christ that appears only here, verse 10 through verse 17. And as we read, let me remind you of 2 things. First of all, let me remind you that we're looking in our evening studies at the heart of Christ. We're looking at incidents in the life of Christ that show us something of the Savior's heart in the face of human need. And as I say, I think we all need that. I know that I need that constantly, to be reminded and refreshed and retaught and restructed and instructed and renewed in that giving of heart, that shepherding heart. And we certainly see it in our Savior. And so while we're going to read from verse 10, I'm going to read again those verses that the Savior read at the beginning of his public ministry from Isaiah 61 that spoke of the true ministry of his first advent. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's why he came. And now we read in Luke chapter 13 and verse 10, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double, could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, "There are 6 days in which to work should be done. Therefore come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. And the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. We'll end our reading there. God will bless his word to us. Many of you will recall that within not too many years ago, at least it seems that way, the world was shaken by a great power that reared its ugly head in Western Europe. We know it as the Third Reich. And the person who led the banner, the flag waver for that great, great movement in history was none other than Adolf Hitler. And one of the ideologies, one of the doctrines of the Third Reich was that of the master race. And the world lived to see the tragedy of the result of that doctrine. Now, I know that we often think of the Holocaust, in which 6 million Jews were killed, murdered, just because they were Jewish people. And our hearts have wept over that year after year. But I think you're aware of the fact that that was not all, that was not the first evidence of the tragedy of the doctrine of master race. Because as soon as the Third Reich had their power entrenched in Western Europe, in Germany, one of the first things they did was to go into the hospitals and get the infirm and the sick and wipe them out. And then they virtually cleaned out the psychiatric hospitals. They murdered all of them. And so it went. The doctrine of the master race, a tragic, tragic blight on human society. But if you know your history, you know this is not the only time that doctrine has reared its ugly head. It's one of the masterpieces of Satan. It began, first of all, way back before the flood. Genesis 6 tells us that at that time, in some way that we don't understand, because the record is not precise in exactly how it happened, but Satan engineered some kind of master race back then, tried to produce some supermen. Now, mind you, Satan can't improve upon the human race like God does through regeneration and sanctification and glorification. He can't do that. He can't do that. In fact, he's the enemy of men's souls. And as strange as it may seem, he does not want to improve the human race. He is our enemy. He is the enemy of mankind. He's the enemy even of unregenerate mankind. And in his devious and diabolical ways, one of his wicked tools in this world is to raise this concept of a super race, a superman race. And of course, it appeals to human pride, and it leads to people who look down on others, who disregard, if not disdain, if not annihilate people who aren't as good or as powerful or as pretty as they are. And who knows, it could rear its head even in your age and mine. Maybe by genetic manipulation, we don't know. But the fact of the matter is, this is one of Satan's tools that appears again and again in human history. And it's one of those tragic things in the heart of man to elevate oneself above others and to disdain and reject and look down on others that are not as good or as perfect or as pretty as we are. Unless you think it's only in the world, I tell you, I've sat in planning sessions in Christian groups where we were looking for those, as they are called, those quality people, the pretty people, the handsome guys, the pretty girls. These are the ones that we want. These are the ones that we specialize in. And the kids that are a little overweight, or the kids that have terminal acne or something else, some other kind of problem, we don't include them, you see. You know, we really can have our problems, folks. This problem that we see in our text tonight is tragically universal in the human race. And I remind you that Paul said to the Christians in Corinth, the real work of God does not involve many mighty, not many great. In fact, God loves to take the nobodies and work in their lives by his grace. If God looked for the pretty people, he never would have looked at me twice. You know, God is a God of great mercy. And we see this in the heart of the Savior in our account tonight. We've read it. The Savior again was in one of those synagogues, as he always went to the synagogue, and he had been there. Again, the text tells us several things. The text tells us that This was not uncommon for our Lord to be in the synagogue. He was there a lot in the synagogue. I'm sure that many of those rabbis really got frustrated that he was there so much. Not only that, this passage tells us in this last verse, verse 17, that he was doing many wonderful things. He probably performed many miracles and gave many wonderful teachings in these synagogues. In fact, John tells us, what you read in the Bible here is only a small part. Why, he said, if we could record all that Jesus did and taught, the world couldn't contain the books. And so we have evidence here that our Lord was very, very active in teaching the Word of God in these Jewish synagogue schools during his earthly ministry. And we wonder then, I wonder then, why he would choose to take an incident like this out of all of these many other incidents and all of these other healings and all of these other teachings. Why would he tell us about this one? And it seems evident to me that there is an important lesson here that he would have his people to understand. And so he tells us about that occasion when the Lord in the synagogue saw a woman who was afflicted terribly. She was bent over double, and she couldn't straighten it up, and she had been like that for 18 years. Wow, that's a tremendous, tremendous handicap. And in his mercy and in his pity, the Lord simply invited her to come to him. He spoke word of healing to her and touched her. And she stood upright, she was healed, and went on rejoicing in her deliverance. What a day for her. But, Luke tells us, everybody in the synagogue was not happy. And the top honcho there, obviously, did not like that. And so he delivered kind of a backhanded rebuke. Did you notice he didn't address this to Jesus? He addressed it to the crowd. And he said, look, there are 6 days to work. Come here in those days and get healed. Don't do this on the Sabbath. And that may seem fairly innocuous, but it's a very significant statement. In the first place, it's ludicrous. The implication is that they could come there any one of the 6 days and get healed. I want to tell you, he couldn't have done it, nor could any of his fellow rabbis have done it. It would only happen if Jesus was there. So that was a very cruel implication, that they could come just any time and get healed. Not on your life, not on your life. But what it was really an expression of was his anger that Jesus had ministered to this woman on the Sabbath. In his eyes, the Savior had broken the Sabbath by healing this woman. And what ingredient of that, we don't know. Maybe it was that he asked her to walk over to him, but people could walk on the Sabbath as long as they didn't walk too far. Maybe it was the word he spoke to her, although even the Jewish tradition did not prohibit people from speaking. Teaching was going on all the time on the Sabbath. People spoke quite a lot in the synagogues. Maybe it was that he reached out and touched her. Maybe that was the illegal work that he did. I don't know about that. But whatever it was, this man who was the top man in the synagogue really was finding fault with the Savior because in his eyes he had broken the Sabbath in order to alleviate this woman's tragic, tragic condition. And the Lord, in his return statement, reminded all of those Jewish people that objected to his miracle, that they on the Sabbath would untie their donkey or their cow and take them for water, and that was perfectly all right. You could minister to an animal, but don't minister to a human being. That's sick, folks. That's tragic. That's a crass disdain of a crippled woman. That's a crass put down of a human being. And it angered our Lord. Fortunately, there were many there who rejoiced in what the Savior was doing. And as we look at this account, there are a number of important things we should recognize. First of all, let's take a moment to look at the Sabbath thing, because this becomes the issue in the mind of the master of this synagogue. The problem was the Sabbath. If you check the scriptures carefully, you will find that the Sabbath issue goes all the way back to creation, all the way back to the fact that God 6 days created the world, and on the seventh day he rested. Unless you think that's sort of incidental, it's amazing how many times in the rest of the Bible this is referred to. For example, when God gave the law through Moses to people, that fourth commandment had to do with the Sabbath. Remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy, he said, 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but on the seventh that's a day of rest. But have you read through that whole statement in Exodus chapter 20? It's one of the commandments that God explains. Now, God, like a good parent, doesn't always have to explain his commands. By the way, parents are not obligated to explain everything they tell their kids to do. God doesn't explain all his commands. But this is one he does explain. And he gives a reason for the commandment of the Sabbath. And the reason is that it is a reflection of, it is an extension of what God himself did when he rested on the seventh day. And there are a number of other references to this in the Scripture. Now, you're aware, of course, that there were ordinances given in the creation. I think I've mentioned this before. In fact, I think one other time I saw some terror in some eyes because they threatened to give you a test and pass out some papers and ask you to write down what were the creation ordinances. Well, I'll help you a little bit. There were essentially four of them. There was the ordinance of the sanctity of life. There was the ordinance of the sanctity of rest. There was the ordinance of the sanctity of work. And the ordinance of the sanctity of marriage. Those ordinances were given to us in the creation. In the process of creating, God gave those commands. These are the things that he ordained. And personally, I believe there's good evidence in the Scriptures, and certainly there's theological evidence, that in spite of the fact that we may be dispensationalists, the fact of the matter is creation ordinances extend throughout the entire human history. And so this principle of Sabbath you will find all through the Scriptures. And while we are not under the law and we are not stoned if we walk too far on Sunday or Saturday, the fact of the matter is the principle is a good one. And you won't last long if you work 7 days a week. It's just that simple. The principle is good. And remember this. God doesn't lay his restrictions upon us to hurt us or to hinder us. He does it for his glory and for our good. And so this matter of the Sabbath ordinance becomes a very, very important one in this record, because this ruler of the synagogue was angry because our Savior had healed a woman on the Sabbath, and to him that violated Hebrew tradition. Be assured of this, the Scripture makes it clear that our Lord perfectly obeyed the Old Testament laws, even the laws of the Sabbath. He did, however, disagree with and contest those things that the Jews in their years of traditional teaching had added to the original laws of God, and in some cases annulled the laws of God by the things that they added. And so our Lord, as in this case, many times challenged and contested the traditional additions, but he himself perfectly kept the law. The Scriptures say this, and it's interesting that it was in this kind of context of both populace as well as Jewish leaders that he laid out the challenge later on in his life, which of you convinces me of sin? And the audience, including his enemies, were silent. And so we know that our Lord obeyed the Scriptures, but obviously he contested the Sabbath law. A word about this affliction. The Scriptures say that this was the affliction of Satan. In some way, the affliction this dear woman had was demonic. It was physical. Her spine was bent terribly, horribly. And it's an affliction that had lasted for 18 long years. It would seem obvious that she had probably tried every known bit of medical help available. It would be obvious to me that after 18 years, a person would have exhausted every possible resource. And then Jesus came. What a day. Now, when we see this lady in glory, I think she's still going to be rejoicing. By the way, she's going to be standing upright in the glory. What a day when the Lord, simply with His word and His touch, delivered her from this affliction of Satan, released her from this horrible physical bondage. What a day. What a day. And we see something of the heart of the Savior in that. And then there is this opposition. The opposition of the ruler of the synagogue. It seems very interesting that he would imply, as I said, that you could come just about any one of the 6 days and find healing there. But don't do it on the Sabbath. Don't do it on the Sabbath. And of course, in this he was indicating a very crass disregard for the well-being of that dear lady. Now, you'll recall as you think through the gospel accounts, there were a number of occasions like this. When people objected to our Lord's healing power in such a way that it became apparent that they really disdained and disregarded these needy, crippled, not pretty people. In fact, they didn't regard them as highly as their animals. They're sort of like some of these groups of people that will spend billions of dollars to save the baby seals and then turn right around and spend millions of dollars to give women the right to murder their babies. You see, that kind of thing is wretched. It's with us in many ways in human experience. A disdain, a disregard for human life, or whatever at least element of life I want to disdain or I think is not pretty enough or whatever. As I said, this is part and parcel with the master race doctrine. And we see it in a religious leader here. And our Lord met this head on and rebuked the man and his associates and said, you wouldn't treat your animals this way. You wouldn't neglect your animals like you wanted me to neglect this lady. What a sense of values. What a sense of values. I think that there are many ways in which we need to look at this with care because we, again, as I say, live in a culture in which a disregard for human life takes on some very arbitrary proportions. And there are many, many forces in this world that would like to decide who is worth and who isn't worth and who has a right to live and who doesn't and who can murder whom and all of this. We want to become very, very arbitrary with regard to the matter of the sanctity of life. Well, I want to tell you, the Scripture is not arbitrary. The Scripture is not arbitrary. And when God created man in His own image and His own likeness, He said early in man's history, you shed man's blood, by man your blood shall be shed, because he was created in the image and likeness of God. And whether it's an old person with an infirmity or whether it's a child in the womb, it makes no difference. Don't you touch that life because that person was created in the image and likeness of God, says the Scriptures. And the issue of the sanctity of life, I fear, will become increasingly difficult as our culture spins off into increasing paganism. And we, the people of God, may need to really struggle to stand up for biblical truth and all of the other threats that are inherent in it in our society. Think of the result. This woman gloriously delivered from her satanic infliction after 18 years of misery and pain. It was all cleared at the word and the touch of the Savior. My, oh my, as I say, as I read through the Gospels and I see these people whose lives are so dramatically touched by the Savior, I find myself envying those who were there to see that and to hear the rejoicing and to listen to the cries of ecstasy and praise that came from their lips and from the crowd of people around, all of the frowns of the leaders notwithstanding, the deliverance of Christ for those who were afflicted. What a Savior. What a Savior. Now, there's some applications I'd like to suggest for you in this. Some applications that I think are important to us. And the first one, of course, has to do with our Lord's compassion on the needy and his rebuke for the cynical and indifferent. And we see both here. He both expresses his compassion and love and care for this needy person, and his displeasure and his rebuke against the cynical disregard of human welfare and placing animals more important than humans. That's a picture that I think we need to keep in our minds, because this is a picture of Christ's likeness. You see, our Lord Jesus values people. It's very interesting in this passage. Did you notice one interesting distinction here? So many, many, many times that the Lord met deeply needy people, they came to him, looking for him, crying out to him. Sometimes like Bartimaeus, over the roar of the crowd, crying out, crying out. Even those who one day tore the roof off and lowered this man down through the roof with ropes on his stretcher. Did you notice in this case? The Lord saw her. It was total divine initiative. Now, my mind could run away in imagination here. It may well be that she was probably sitting way in the back, perhaps so conscious of her disfigurement, perhaps so used to the disdainful looks of the leaders of that synagogue, perhaps in such pain that she didn't want to be sitting near the front where people could see her. I don't know about all these details, but the fact of the matter is, the only way she got healed is not because she asked for help, but because of the initiative of the heart of Christ to reach out to her. Now, it's not wrong to reach out to Jesus. It's not wrong to call out. In fact, the scriptures say, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's very important to recognize, that in our need, regardless of what our need, whether it's the need for salvation or whatever we have by way of needs as believers, to cry out to God, he invites us to. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says we need to come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. So I'm not in any sense suggesting that it's wrong to come to Christ or to cry out for help. No. But what I am suggesting is that we see in this passage of Scripture a unique demonstration of the love and care of Christ. Because apart from any sense of asking for help or any approach to him, he sought her. He saw her need. He reached out to her. Divine initiative. I know I've mentioned this before, but it's one of the themes of the scripture that thrills me every time I see it. Thrills me every time I see it. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 3 when God came to the garden that fateful day and found Adam and Eve hiding in the woodwork. And the heart of God cried out, "Adam, where are you?" And I remind you what CHM says. It reminds us, that cry of God in the garden reminds us of two important facts. God is seeking and man is hiding. And that's so very important to remember. It's wonderful to know that even if I don't have enough spiritual sense to cry out to my Lord, he knows my need. And even though you may be so hurting that you, Paul says in Romans 8, don't even know how to pray. Isn't that really, you're really in trouble when you don't know how to pray. He's still ready to minister to us. And his gracious spirit is still at work for us. I am so grateful for divine initiative. Unlike the religions of the pagans that have to go groveling on their hands and knees and leaving a trail of blood as they struggle up the temple steps or whatever they have to do, or the prophets of Baal have to beat themselves and cut themselves with knives to get attention of their non-existent deity. Not so with the Savior. Not so with the Savior. He knows our needs perfectly. And his heart reaches out to us even when we don't have the strength or the sense to ask for it. I'm glad I have that kind of Savior, aren't you? I'm glad I have that kind of Savior. It's a wonderful thing to know that Christ is the Savior of sinners. His power to release us from our afflictions. What a glorious Savior. There's another lesson that I see here by way of application, and that has to do with our Lord's purpose in reaching out to this lady. You see, there are many people who look at the Lord Jesus as a very well-known religious leader. In fact, I was telling someone earlier today that my parents got an invitation once to attend a Seder with a Jewish family that they had had some business contact with. And the young rabbi that was there to conduct that told my dad, he said, we don't really have a lot of problem with Jesus. We recognize him as a great religious leader. The one we don't like is Paul. Well, that's what he said to my father. But in so saying, this young rabbi admitted that they look at Jesus as a great religious leader. Islam recognizes Jesus as a great religious leader. And so do the Baha'i people. Great sheikhs, what does that mean? This passage tells me that our Lord didn't come here as a great religious leader. He came here to help people. He came here to meet the needs of a hurting, crippled race. He came here to seek and to save that which is lost. And folks, that's different from religion. Our Lord was not in that synagogue to start his own religion. He was there to touch a life that needed him. Did you remember what the prophet had said? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? To restore the sight to the blind, to lift the fallen, to release the captives. Here was a woman bound by Satan for 18 years. He didn't come to start a religion. He came to meet people in their needs. And I'm glad I have that kind of Savior. I am grateful for that kind of Savior. And while I don't understand all the issues of the power of Satan and the issues of demonology, it's a fascinating and frightening subject, I confess. It's wonderful to know that he is still able to do it. I've mentioned this to some of you before, but listen to me while I repeat again an experience of several summers ago. I had the privilege of speaking at our youth camp at Lake Geneva, girls' camp, in fact. And the first day of camp on Saturday afternoon, a girl came to me, a 13-year-old girl, and she introduced herself to me by saying, "Now I'm psychic." That's how she approached me. She didn't tell me her name or anything. I'd ask her name. "I'm psychic." And so she told me this whole story of her life, how that she's really into this spirit guide thing. In fact, she said she has two spirit guides. That's New Age stuff for demonism. She has two spirit guides, and they talk to her, and she talks to them, she said. In fact, one of them, she said, sometimes leaves her body and sort of hovers over near and watches over her and then comes back in to talk to her. She talked about the fact that she is very skilled now at reading people's minds. She likes to get into people's heads and anticipate what you're going to say and know what you're going to say before you even say it. That's her thing. Her mother is a spiritist medium. Her grandmother was a spiritist medium. And there's a lady in the community that's a spiritist medium. And that lady in the community has taught her how to steal so that she can get money to take courses on being a medium and a psychic. This is a 13-year-old girl. And she tells me this whole pedigree of her life. And my flesh is crawling. The little hair I have was standing up on the back of my neck. I couldn't believe what I was listening to when I talked to this girl. And then she ended up by saying, "And I'm scared to death." Well, I said, "What are you afraid of?" Well, she said, "I've been looking at my mother. Her life's about as messed up as a human being is. And I look at this lady in my neighborhood and she's so messed up. And I'm afraid I'm going to be just like them." I said, "I think you've got a pretty good start." But she said, "What can I do? I'm hooked." I said, "What do you mean I'm hooked?" She said, "I can't control my thinking," she said. All I can think about is getting into people's minds, anticipating, knowing what they're thinking and what they're going to say. She said, "I can't read my assignments. I'm flunking in school. I can't even get my friends. All I can think about is getting into people's heads." She said, "I'm hooked, I'm hooked, I'm hooked, I'm hooked." And I said, "You haven't been to camp before?" "No." I said, "Well, this week, you're going to hear a lot about Jesus Christ. Don't say that word to me, she said. When I spoke the name of Christ, she almost jumped out of her skin. Oh, my goodness, what do we got going here? So I said, well, I don't know how to handle this, but I said, you're going to hear a lot this week about Jesus. Don't say that word. Boy, it's amazing how naturally you speak the name of Christ. And every time I'd say it, she'd jump like she was shot. And I said, you're going to hear a lot. And as far as I know, he's the only one that can unhook you. Well, it's interesting. She came back to talk to me again on Sunday. Told me the same story. She came back on Monday. Told me the same story. She came back on Tuesday. Told me the same story. She came back on Wednesday. Told me the same story. Now, at our camp, the speaker teaches the morning Bible class to first-time campers. And that's always a gospel presentation. And then I spoke to the whole camp in the evening. And she was there, sitting there like this. Fortunately, she didn't cry out in the meetings. I guess she came to like me well enough that she didn't disrupt the meetings, but she was not at all happy. So Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, she comes back and tells me the same wretched story, that she's hooked on this satanic, mind-boggling, I won't describe it. She was in a mess. Well, she didn't show on Thursday. She was around. I saw her at a distance here and there. I didn't see her Friday until the afternoon when, over the loudspeaker, they said to all the kids during rest hour, any of you girls that have trusted Christ or made some spiritual decisions this week, come down to the council room. Mr. Dan wants to talk to you. I wanted to give him some follow-up literature and some encouragement to go on for Christ and get their names and addresses so I could send them a correspondence course and follow them up a little bit personally. And she showed. And she sat quietly while I talked with the girls. And when everybody else left, she was behind. And she came and I said, you know, I have to admit, Michelle, I'm surprised you're here. I'm glad you're here. Why are you here? She says, I'm unhooked. So what do you mean? Well, she said, something has happened. And I'm unhooked. What happened? Well, she said, yesterday evening I came looking for you. Because she said, I concluded that what you said is right. That Jesus is the only one that could unhook me. But you weren't there, and so she said, I realized that, in fact, you told us, she said, that it's not you who helps me. It's Christ. It's Jesus. And so I began to talk to him. And she said, I told him my whole story. And she said it was a struggle. She said, my spirit guides were hollering at me like you can't imagine. But she said, I talked to him and I told him that I needed him, that I was in a mess, that my life was full of messed up problems and sin, and that I had come to realize he was the only one who could help me. And she said, I had heard for the first time this week what he did for me when he came to this world to die for me. And she said, I told him that. And I asked him to unhook me, and he did it. He did it, she said. I want to tell you, folks, the Savior is still in the same business. It may not look the same physically. She was standing upright. But boy, Satan had her so bent over and so messed up, it was pitiful. And to hear her say, he's unhooked me. Jesus unhooked me. Now, you may not like that language, and that's not the kind of thing we normally think of when we think of our evangelical terminology, but in the context of her life, that was a glorious testimony. A glorious testimony. It's a wonderful thing to know that the Savior is still reaching out, touching, saving, healing, cleansing, sanctifying lives. You're looking at one here where I would be if Christ had not found me and come to me and met me in all my need, only God knows. What a glorious thing it is that Jesus Christ has power to change the most bent, the most twisted, the most pitiable lives, and to know that he's looking for people like that. He's looking for people like that. Let's not forget that, folks. Let's not forget that. Now, I know you know that. I want to tell you, I see a lot of this here. I see a lot of the heart of Christ in many of your lives. And if I could see it and was around long enough, I'd probably see it in all of you. And whether it's helping somebody who's not walking so well to get out the door, or pushing them in the wheelchair to the meeting, or driving them to the doctor, whatever it may be, I see a lot of this here. I see a lot of the heart of the Savior to help people in need. God bless you. I see a lot of it in my own family. A neighbor who's about got the disposition of a wounded bear, and everybody stays away from her. She goes to the hospital. She's laid up in recovery. Who takes meals to her? Martha does. I've got a daughter who's always for the underdog. She spends her life working in the area of children who have need and getting foster homes and adoptive children. I've got a son who quit his work as a chemical engineer and went back to school so he could teach children, and he's teaching a class of the most needy kids in the school, special education, in an at-risk school, which means those are kids from broken homes and dysfunctional homes, the dirty kids with lice in their hair, and he loves it. There are many ways in which I see the people of God expressing the love of Christ, and I encourage you in that. Because this is the heart of the Savior, and this is what our world needs. Our world doesn't need another religion. Our world needs Christ. And they will find him in your heart and mine as the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And as you pray for those who are ministering, maybe up in some of the missions in our big cities where they're reaching people who don't smell very good, maybe it's across the waters in countries where they're hopelessly poor and pitiable and miserable people, and you pray and you give to make their ministries possible. Folks, the world still needs the touch of Christ. There are a lot of bent, wounded people in this world, millions of them. And Christ would make his love and his power manifest through us. So give yourself to his service. Be his instrument of blessing, in prayer, in practical kindness, among yourselves, and outreaching to the far corners of the world through your prayers and your kindness. God bless you and make you representatives of the Savior we've read about tonight. And I remind you, he did not come to start a religion. He came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to find the pretty people. He said, a physician looks for the sick. And I'm glad he did. Aren't you? May we be his hands and his heart, because that's his purpose. He said to his disciples, as the Father sent me into this world, so send I you. Father, we thank you for your word, for this beautiful picture of our Savior tonight, this event in the synagogue, the deliverance of this dear lady from her horrible affliction, the expressed power of Christ in the face of all of the opposition of those who had no real regard for human life, who took it upon themselves to disdain people in a way that they would not even treat their own animals. Oh, Father, deliver us from this terrible human propensity to exalt ourselves over others, to disdainfully look at people who are not, in our eyes, too pretty or too nice or too whatever. Give us the heart of Christ, we pray. May we have your concern for every fellow human being. Give us a heart of compassion. Help us to be the instrument of our Savior. For that's what he wants us to do, to be his representatives, to be his mouthpiece, to be his hands. And we pray, Father, that we may hear him say, as he said to his disciples, as the Father has sent me in this world, now so I have sent you. And we know that sometimes we feel so limited. And yet, Father, I realize that every true believer here can in some way or ways express the heart of Christ to others. And I pray that you'll help us to do this. Make us people of kindness. Make us caring people. Deliver us from the selfishness of our humanistic society that says, don't get involved. Just do your own thing. Help us, Father, to realize that we are followers of the one who said, I came not to do my own thing, but the will of him who sent me, to preach the gospel to those who need it, to touch the sick, to lift the downtrodden, to release those who are captives. Help us to be your instruments, we pray. Give us that love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts to spill over into needy lives around us. And we do this for Christ's sake, because we rejoice in the way he has touched our lives. He has set me free. He has met me in my needs. And all of us who are believers can say that. And we can love because he first loved us. And we pray that you will help us to be instruments of the love of Christ for his glory and for his praise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.